Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 50. I'm going to consider thinking together about worship. And in the last few weeks, I've been thinking about the worship that we do apart from the Lord's Day, as individuals and as families, and the role of the Scriptures in our worship, and the role of prayer in worship. And if you haven't heard those messages, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those. They form sort of a framework for some of the things that I want to say today, because I'm convinced that much of what we do together on the Lord's Day depends on what we have been doing as individuals during the week. We can't very well expect to come and have ears to hear the Scriptures if we have not been giving our hearts to the Scriptures through the week. And we can't very well come and expect to have ears and hearts to pray and hear God speak if we haven't been praying and hearing God speak through the week as His people. If this is the only time of worship that we have around the Scriptures, it will seem odd and strange to us. Because so much of our life has been invested in so many other things, this will seem quite foreign, actually. And we might fall prey to the idea that Sunday morning worship has to be a series of experiences that must be stirred up by the external things that happen here. And that has, I'm afraid, often become the case in the culture in which we live. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that I get cards on my desk regularly talking about conferences, and they say a part of that conference will be powerful, Spirit-led worship, and then there will be a picture with someone with their hands up. Now, I'm not implying that if you hold your hands up in worship that's wrong. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, the Scriptures encourage us to do that, holy hands to be lifted, and so I would encourage that. And at the same time, I want to discourage the idea that Spirit-filled worship is only that worship which provokes in us an exuberance or an emotional experience. Oftentimes, this is more a question, I believe, of style than of substance. For instance, in a couple of churches in our area, the exact same song could be sung, and one could say that in one place it was Spirit-filled singing, and in another place that it was dead. And that would be, I believe, more an issue of style. For who could sing of being redeemed from sin and brought out of death into life by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth to redeem us from our emptiness and brokenness? Who could but sing of that and not have a heart that overwhelms with thanksgiving? Regardless of whether the song is accompanied by a majestic pipe organ or a guitar. What is the difference there? I contend that it is not the musical style or the accompaniment, but it's the heart that sings. Now, surely, there can be superficial silliness and cold, dead orthodoxy. And I'm not advocating either one of those extremes. What I'm calling us to is to say that it seems dangerous to relegate the Holy Spirit of God to only producing an experience on Sunday morning. Worship is much broader than that. That's my point for this day. That worship is so much broader that it should be experiential. It should cause our hearts to well up. It should cause tears in our eyes. It should cause gratefulness to be expressed. It should cause exuberance. And different people in God's providence express those things in different ways, but that it shouldn't be limited to a singing time on Sunday. There should be a broadness of worship that encompasses all of life. So, if you'll look to Psalm chapter 50, I'm not going to do precisely an exposition of just this psalm, but this psalm is going to form the backbone of the things that I'd like to say about worship together corporately. So let's read together all the verses of Psalm 50, and then we'll come back and think about three different aspects of this worship. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire. Around Him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast words behind you. You cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. I suppose that you could say that I'm trying to give a definition of worship that extends beyond just the things that we do here on Sunday morning, to say that worship is a whole life celebration of and a proper response to our covenant relationship with God. That God has brought us into relationship with Himself, that He has made a covenant with us that He is keeping, that we as His people then out of response to this have hearts of overwhelming thankfulness, and that that thankfulness expresses itself in obedience to Him, in serving Him. That worship, much, much more than just a time, a period of time of either exuberance or stoicism, is a whole life response to Him out of the covenant relationship that we have with Him. So that's the first thing that I'd like for you to see this morning, that Christian worship is submission to God as He's revealed in the Bible. The first verse of Psalm chapter 50 calls us to recognize that worship is about God, our response to God. And He gives us these names in the very first verse, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. Three different Hebrew names for God that represent that He is the perfect object of adoration, that He is the singular and only God of all the universe, that He is the Lord, the one who is the maker of all things. In Psalm chapter 95, verses 6 and 7, we read, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. And so this psalm, along with that and with manifold other places in the Scriptures, are calling us to recognize who God is and to bow down before Him in worship. That's language that's used over and over again in the Old Testament when we think about worship, or when it speaks of worship, is the language of bowing down. When one demonstrates or offers worship to another, that's the posture, bowing down. It's a position of vulnerability and submission. It's a position of giving oneself over to another. It's a position of recognizing a need that is found in this other one to whom worship is being given. And so worship is a statement to God that He alone is God and that He has control and rule over all things in my life. That He is the sovereign King of the universe. And worship recognizes that very fact. Notice in the middle part of verse 50, who is summoned to this kind of worship? All the earth receives the summons. God speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. So go and find a place today, if you will, where the sun does not rise or set. You know, that's to tell us, and to all the ends of the earth, to the extent of the places where the sun will cast its rays, God is giving a summons. Now, a king can summon his subjects. But there's a scope of limit to the summons that he can give. It'll be limited to his kingdom, to the geographic boundaries of the nation that he rules. And then it'll be bound to those who can hear the summons, or maybe those who can get up and get there, or those who don't have other duties that keep them away. But this summons is given to every creature in all the earth. Every person with a heartbeat is summoned to come before this God and to give him this worship and to recognize who he is. To see that this worship is directed to him as not only the king of all the earth, but in verse 3, that he is the one who is in his perfections shining forth in judgment. Notice that he says in verse 3, our God comes, he doesn't keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He is the one that is coming to pass judgment over all the earth. So all the earth is summoned to come and stand before him and give an account, as it were, and to recognize him as this great king and judge. Now, some of you in your hearts right now are saying, yeah, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. He was mad. He was upset and angry. And that's kind of the way he dealt with people. He called them in and he was mad and he poured out his wrath. And yet, there is no difference in the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The Scriptures tell us that He is constant, that He is unchanging, yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so this same God calls us either to bow before Him as a king or to be subject to the withering wrath of His judgment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And so, far from seeking an emotional thrill, worship is first and foremost about bowing before this God and about rendering to Him the praise that He is due and about submitting our whole hearts to Him. That is a heart of true worship. And beloved, it is by the Spirit of God that we are able to do this. The Scripture says that no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord apart from the Spirit. And so we cry out to the Spirit not to give us an emotional thrill, but we cry out to the Spirit to bend our hearts to this God. We cry out to the Holy Spirit of God to change our hearts that we might see Him as He's revealed in the Scriptures. We cry out to the Spirit of God to rend our hearts and break our hearts over our disobedience. Because we want to obey this God, this great King, who is our Maker and our Redeemer. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us to forsake the idols of our hearts, that we might worship Him and Him alone. Christian worship is first about bowing in submission before God in all of my life. But secondly, Christian worship is about a heart of thankfulness for the goodness of God. A heart of thankfulness for the goodness of God. Notice in verse 7. God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Now, I'd like for you to notice the language that he uses there as he calls Israel, calls them by their covenant name, and he calls them his people. He says, I am your God. And he talks about this covenant relationship that they have, that they have been brought into this relationship. And he reminds us of the language of Exodus chapter 20 when he says, I am God, your God. It reminds us because God there says, I am God who has brought you out of bondage, out of your slavery in Egypt. And I brought you into this relationship with myself. And so there's an aspect of remembering to worship that's very important. An aspect of bowing down and then an aspect of remembering that is important. Worship remembers that God brought us into relationship with Himself. There's several times a use of a word in the Old Testament translated into the Greek that speaks of remembering God. Now, think about the Old Testament festivals and ceremonies with me for a minute, if you will. Those things were not designed as religious busy work so that God's people would have things to do on the weekends, but they were designed as memorials, as remembering the things that God had promised and how He had fulfilled His promises, and as a call to look forward to the yet unfulfilled promises of God. And certainly the way that our worship happens is different today. We don't have those same ceremonies and memorials. But if you think about the Passover, which was one of the most significant memorials for God's people, as they remembered their deliverance from Egypt and out of that bondage and into the promised land, Jesus takes that memorial and He changes the object of its worship, the focus of its worship, if you will, so that when He meets with His disciples on the night before the crucifixion, He tells them that this is going to be a remembrance no longer for God's delivery out of Egypt, but the deliverance that they will receive from the bondage of sin by His own death and sacrifice and burial and resurrection. So that this blood of the new covenant that He speaks of is a reminder to us as we celebrate that supper and as in all of life we remember that Christ has brought us out of death and delivered us into life. The Holy Spirit of God then is much more than someone who just comes to deliver for us an emotional experience on Sunday morning, but He is the one who has been granted to us as an earnest of these things. So that in John chapter 16, verses 1 through 14, when Jesus tells His followers that it's expedient, it's important for Him to go away so that the Holy Spirit will come, and the Holy Spirit is then going to bring this whole ministry of provision for them in all of their lives to remind them of Him, to deliver them from their sin, to rebuke them, to bring them towards righteousness, to call them into holy living as a result of the things that Christ has done. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the Holy Spirit is called the down payment, if you will, of all that God has procured for us in Christ. So He is given to us now, and there's that already not yet tension of the fact that we are completely redeemed. We all belong to Christ. I didn't mean to say that in a universal sense. We belong all to Christ. We are completely saved. We are justified. Our sins are forgiven. We can't be more saved. And yet, there is a coming deliverance even from this that Hebrews calls the salvation of the Lord when He returns a second time. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us to remember all those things that God has provided and to look forward to all those things that He has yet to give to us. And the Holy Spirit bears witness of these things that we might not shrink back from this God of judgment who can come as a devouring fire and a consuming wrathful tornado, but we come to Him and cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is so much more for us in helping us to worship God as Father, as coming into His presence with a confidence that we will not be set aside, that we will not be rebuked, that we will not be cast away from Him because of who and what we are. And so that leads me to say we must not worship worship. And if you looked at your notes and you saw that and you thought, this looks much like a typographical error to me. I don't understand what this means. It's exactly right. And I get this idea from verses 8 and following. Now, we've read through this, so we're not going to take time to read it all again, but you'll notice that God says to the Israelites, not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. You're always bringing sacrifices. You're continually putting livestock on the altar. It's not because of the acts, the activities of worship that I've called you to that you're disobeying that I rebuke you. I rebuke you because you think that as long as you keep the altar full of livestock that I'm content with you. You think that as you go through these motions of worship, that those are the things that I have expected. What God had intended for their instruction had become their confidence. What God intended for their instruction had become their confidence. Now, that's not an exact parallel, But we too must refuse and resist the temptation to make the things we do as Christians a substitute for confidence and joy in Christ. God never intended for us to find our hope in superficial things we do or that in the experiences that can be brought on by external stimulation. Worship in the Spirit is the overflow of a heart that's bursting with thankfulness as it remembers what God has done for us in Christ as sinners. The corporate gathering that needs to hear the songs it likes because it hears them on the radio all week is not worshiping in spirit. No matter how many hands are raised, and no matter how vibrant the music is. And the corporate body that must have rituals and stately hymns and pipe organs is not worshiping in spirit. Aren't you? See, you thought I was just going to go after the contemporary people, didn't you? The church that has to have those things to stimulate a heart of worship knows nothing of the breath of fresh air that is blown into the heart by the Spirit of God. On either end. And my challenge before us in these days, and the challenge for my own heart is, am I worshiping God as He's called me to, or am I taking my confidence in the fact that, well, we do it right? God, help us and deliver us from those kinds of things. We must not hope in Christ because we worship in a certain style that moves us or appeals to us. We must not think that we are in Christ because we embrace a certain philosophy or because we only eat organic or because we only homeschool our kids. You know, I can say that because most of us do that. We shouldn't think that we're in Christ because we're out there in the world with our kids in public school and they're missionaries. You know, those things do not make us in Christ. My point. The only worship that's acceptable to God is the one offered in faith. Notice that he says in verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Don't stop doing all these things that I've commanded you to do. The ceremonies and the sacrifices were right. It's the heart from which they're offered and the confidence that they had wrongly given the people that is wrong. So the only worship to God that's acceptable is offered in faith. It looks beyond the things that we do to God who has redeemed us. Be careful that we do not excel in the visible things, but fail miserably in the things of the heart. Because it's very possible to excel in the visible things and to fail miserably in the things of the heart. Thirdly, Christian worship is expressed in obedience to God. Christian worship is expressed in obedience, in service to God. Verses 16 through 20. You may wonder, how in the world do we get that from this passage? Because it immediately speaks about the wicked. But I want you to see some things that are expressed here. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? See, he's talking to people who are saying, we are the covenant people of God. And they know what the scriptures say. And they're doing a lot of the things that the scriptures command them to do. And yet there's not a pattern of increasing obedience to God in their lives. Instead, what we find in their lives is a people who hate discipline. They know what God's word says, but they cast the word of God behind them unless it serves their own purposes. They don't like being told what to do. They're in a sense free. Because they've done the sacrifices, they've taken the livestock to the altar, and now they can do what they want. In verse 18, we see that these people are, if they're not thieves, they certainly don't stand up when they see thieves stealing. And they don't say anything about it. They give their okay to stealing. They're evidently immoral because they keep company with adulterers. And so there's a sexual immorality about them. They cannot speak the truth in verse 19. They give their mouths free rein for evil. There's coarseness and jesting and, and inappropriate speech, their tongues frame deceit. If that's not clear, they're liars. In fact, they sit down in verse 20, evidently, and think about how they're going to do this. They tell their lies, they frame their ways, they couch things, and their abuse then even impacts their own families. They speak against their brothers. They slander their own mother's son. Beloved, dear brothers and sisters and professors and followers of Christ, do we not see the foolishness of trying to hide an impure heart with a veil of religious activity? And are there not those who profess the name of Christ, who stand and raise their hands, or who accurately carry out all the regulative principle, and then all week long, their hearts are belching forth the ugliness of disobedience to God's Word? There's a deep foolishness, self-deception, and wickedness in the idea that because we have done things on a Sunday church service, we can then go and live our lives however we please. One cannot take any comfort from the externals of Sunday services when all week long their hearts are belching forth the ugliness of disobedience to God's Word. It does not matter if I weep in emotional expressions every week. It's not worship if I don't worship God in obedience through the week. And I don't care if my orthodoxy is as straight as an arrow on the Lord's Day. It is not worship unless my life is being straightened in obedience to God through the week. If Christian worship is submission to God as Creator and thankfulness to Him as our Redeemer, then it is also obedience to Him as our King. Worship is a lifestyle, as I praise Him with a life that is given to Him as a sacrifice. This, Romans chapter 12 says, is reasonable worship. The word that's translated godliness in the New Testament comes from a word that stresses honor to God in all things. And so the way that I live my life in constant submission and obedience and service to Him, this is worship. Now, some may say, but I've been living this way for quite a while and nothing has really happened. I think maybe that your standard is too rigorous and that you are calling me to legalism. Well, verse 21 says, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself." Have you ever heard someone say that little phrase, "Well, my God would not do da-da-da-da-da," or "my God doesn't expect," or "my God doesn't"? I think we may have fallen prey to this thing in verse 21. We think that God's like us. We form Him in our own thinking, and we cast a mold of Him in our imagination that is consistent with what seems right to us. And because there's been no immediate fallout from that, we think that that's okay. But do not mistake mercy for indifference. Do not mistake mercy for indifference. God may have been silent, but He is not deaf or blind. And the passage goes on to say in the last part of verse 21, "But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." The language there is the language of lining up military people in a line. He says, here are the charges, and I'm going to lay them out in front of you one after one after the other. And you're going to see every one of them in crystal clear way. You're going to see all of your sin laid out. I'm going to show you how very different I am from you. I'm going to show you how very different my ways are for you, from you. And God's standards have not changed in substance, but only in perspective, beloved. The same thing goes true for us. The same thing is true for us. Although we look back upon the work of Christ, the God we worship is exactly the same. And just as those people looked forward to delivery, we look backward to delivery and the promises of Christ being given. And that, then, is our only hope in this reality. Now, verse 22 is another stark reminder, and I'm not going to skip this because it's harsh. The scripture says, mark this then, you who forget God. And that sometimes is what my life looks like, beloved, week to week. I can have times of just acting like God doesn't even exist. Can you? You ever done that? My life and behavior and the way I'm responding to things makes me look like I have completely disconnected Him from Him. And if that is our life, that may surface from time to time in the Christian's life, but if that is our life, this is the end of it. Lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. And so the call this morning is repent. Stop your sin. Turn away from it. Turn away from your rebellion. Turn away from deciding your own direction in life and turn to God. For there is none to save you apart from Him. There is none to find refuge in. There is none to deliver you from His wrath. There is no one who can keep you from Him from destroying you if you try to stand before Him in your own self-righteousness. But to the one who runs to God and orders his life rightly, He will show his salvation. Now, some of you just heard me say, to the person who keeps the rules, God will save you. That is not what I said. Now, I want to explain, okay, as we're closing. And I want to start by giving you a little tiny illustration. I don't know if a lot of you guys don't watch much television or movies and things like that, but you probably hear from time to time in the tabloids or in the papers about a person who so identifies with a movie star or a character on a TV program that they start thinking about that person in real life as though they were that character. And they may even go so far as to try to talk to them and stalk them. They want to have a relationship with Dr. So-and-so from their soap opera, you know? Or they want to have a relationship with this female character that they've been infatuated with that they saw in a movie. And they try to have that relationship with the person who portrayed them, and that person naturally wants nothing to do with those advances. They say, I am not that person. I am me. And don't treat me differently than I am. How much more then does God say, don't conjure up ideas about me based on your own imagination or some caricature that you've seen out there or something like that. I want you to come to me as I say I am, as I've revealed myself. I want you to come to me and respond to me in the way that I tell you to respond to me. And that's what I understand Him to mean when He says, the one who orders his way rightly. You see, there was nothing wrong with the sacrifices. The sacrifices were spiritual. The problem was that the people didn't see that. The sacrifices were saying, there is a great God whose holiness has been offended by your transgressions of His law. And there is a penalty for those transgressions. That penalty is death. And there is no way to escape this death except that there be something to come in between you and God, some substitute. And so the sacrifices pictured this promise of a substitute that would die and be consumed and absorb the wrath of God and remove from them the anger of God and the judgment that they so rightly deserved. There was nothing wrong with the sacrifices. They were looking forward to Christ, beloved. It's just that they began to think that just in the doing of it, thy make right with God. Those people were saved the same way we are, looking unto the promise of God. And so we then, so much more now, have the blessing of looking back to the fulfilled promise, the perfect sacrifice of Christ to redeem us and take us out of our sin. And for those who will order themselves rightly, responding to Him in repentance and faith, He will show His salvation. God grants to us His salvation as we respond to Him in repentance and faith. And in this, He receives all glory, all honor, and all praise in the salvation of sinners, who then begin to live their lives in an overflowing thankfulness to Him and a constant life of worship that reflects obedience to Him. Now, should there be joyful, heartfelt worship on the Lord's Day? Absolutely. Absolutely. And will there probably be differences in styles and preferences in the different ways that people express that worship until Jesus comes? Probably so. I doubt that everybody's going to all line up in exactly the same way on these things. They're not. I'll just say it, okay? I don't know what's going to happen to the stock market, but I can tell you that for sure. But there must also be in our lives a whole life of worship. And I'm calling us to see that worship is so much more than just what we do together on the Lord's Day. Would you pray together with me, please? Oh God, I pray that you would take a stammering, stuttering effort to talk about right worship from lips that do not worship you as they ought, and communicate to our hearts this day the seriousness of these things and the joy of these things. Father, you have not given us a list of things to do to make you right with us or to make us right with you. But you have called us into relationship with you. You have justified us and made us right by your own work. And oh God, when that happens, out of our hearts ought to flow a great thankfulness and an exuberant joy that captures all of life and begins to express itself in all of life. So would you please redeem your people from lives that think that worship is only something we do while we sing on Sunday morning. May it be that and everything else that we do. Would you redeem us from a culture in which so much of the church, professing Christians, live in this duplicitous kind of way, this going to church on Sunday and then living as if you do not exist during the week. And oh Father, for that one in our midst this day who is struggling and wrestling and fighting against their own flesh, who has been pinpointed perhaps to say, oh, that's me, would you redeem them? God, would you rescue them? Would you grant them grace to order their lives rightly, to repent and believe the gospel, and to flee to Christ even now, and to find, oh God, that a consistency in life is not borne out by working harder, but by surrendering to you rightly in repentance and faith. I feel like I'm trying to just keep communicating these things, and I realize that I am hopeless and helpless apart from your Holy Spirit communicating those things to our hearts. And so we all together cry out to you, Spirit of God, minister to us truth this day about worship that is acceptable to you. Minister to us a divine enabling, not only to be thankful, but to submit our whole lives to you as our God and our King, and with great joy to serve you. We ask for all this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you take just a moment in quietness to consider some of the things that we've been talking about this morning? Perhaps it raises questions that you need to consider, or concerns or disagreements even that you need to bring to me. Would you take a moment and consider some of those things and think on what your response should be to the call that biblical worship is a whole life response to God? A thankfulness to Him and a proper response to Him as our King.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.